Now, this morning we're in Matthew chapter 19. It's where we left off. We're traveling through the book of Matthew on Sunday mornings. Sunday nights we're in Jeremiah. Jesus was speaking of divorce last week. He had some religious leaders coming to trap him, asking him about divorce because it was a hotly debated issue then, as it is today, and what are permissible grounds for divorce. And they came to him. He gave his answer, which was stricter than they had imagined. And he said, well, then why did Moses tell us to write a certificate of divorce if we wanted to put away our wives? And his response was, Moses didn't command you to do it. He allowed you to do it. And he did it for the hardness of your heart. But that was not God's design from the beginning. Let's talk about marriage. And he went back to Genesis and he talked about the first man and the first woman, how God brought them together. And he said, the two shall become one. And that was before the fall, before sin entered the world. That was his design. When divorce happens, it always happens for one reason. Always. Hardness of heart. That's why it happens. Sometimes justifiably, sometimes not. It's always because someone gets so hurt, so cold, so hardened, so seared, that they just say, I've had enough, and they give up. Jesus, in doing that section last week, was not introducing a new law. He gave the cause of, he said, except for fornication, sexual unfaithfulness, that's a justifiable reason. The other reasons, he says, are not. So does that mean, and there's Paul adds to that in 1 Corinthians. He talks about a believing spouse living with an unbelieving spouse, and the unbeliever is not content to stay with the believer and their religion. That's the idea, that you have a relationship with God and they will have none of that. He says you're not under bondage in that point. But the point of all of that is the Lord is very serious. His intention, his design is one man, one woman for life. In fact, when he says that, his disciples say to him in verse 10, if that's the case, man be with his wife, it's good not to marry. Man, you mean I got to stay with her? I got to marry her. I can't just get rid of her when she gets tiring to me? Yeah, that's the point. Man, it'd be better not to marry. And Jesus says, well, some people can do that. Some can't. If that's given to you, some do it because they can do it. Some do it because they have no choice, that they have physical reasons, you know, or they've been made physically incapable of a physical relation. But that's not for everybody. And then he starts, and we pick up in verse 13, and it's interesting that it happens right as on the heels of a conversation about divorce. It says, then there were brought unto him little children, that should put his hands on them and pray. Who's bringing the little children? The parents are. The parents are bringing their children to Jesus, and they say, we want this man to pray for our children. We see the power that this man has. We see the way that he prays. His relationship with God is like nothing we've ever seen. I want him praying for my kids. Now, those of us who have kids, we understand that. Man, if there's anyone who can intervene for my kids and protect them and help them to grow up to be godly men and women, pray for them. Of course, his disciples rebuked them. Because sometimes we're stupid like that. And basically they're saying, look, he's busy. Don't you understand? He's too busy to be dealing with little kids. He's got important things. There's adults here that have needs. Jesus is dealing with them. But Jesus would have none of that. It says in verse 14, he said, suffer the little children. Forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. I like the fact, again, and I mentioned this multiple times, that children were very comfortable around Jesus. They wanted to come hang out with him. He was not so spiritual that kids were freaked out by him. And you've met people like that are just, or you look at some of the big wigs in the church today, and it's almost, you know, they'll have their own little bodyguards and they're too high and mighty to be close to anyone. That wasn't Jesus. I mean, you had the Son of God and the kids were running up to him and hauling on him, and you know, I'm sure he probably had a thing of mints he was handing out to the little kids as they were coming. Because he loved the kids. Bring them to me. And I, you know what? I do that. I try to keep a supply of mints. There's a couple other people here, Gordon, some other ones, that always have a pocket full of mints. And the kids know where we are, and they come and panhandle after the service. And that's okay with me. Because my desire is that they know who I am, that they realize that I'm a guy who loves them and doesn't mind giving them a mint. And when they get older and things get hard and they have a question, they'll think, you know, that guy, he always was available to me when I had a problem. And that's why we do that. So don't tell your kids not to ask that pastor for kids. It's okay if they come up. I mean, I encourage them to say please and thank you and all of that. But that's the point. And Jesus was that way. He didn't turn away anyone. And he laid his hands on them and he departed from there. In verse 16, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, this is a familiar story. It's mentioned in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. We get different details of this guy in all three Gospels. In what verse is it? Verse 22, we're going to find out that he's young. Jesus says, you know, the young man. In the book of Luke, we find out that he's a ruler. He's a man of authority. He's got a position. He's young, he's a ruler, and all three of them let us know he's rich. He's got the whole package, right? He's got what it is most of us think we need if we want to be satisfied or happy in life. He's young, he's got his youth, he's rich, he's got money, he's got power, he's got influence. And you think about how much of life, about our country especially, is centered around those three things. You know, there's a lot of movies that speak of those three things. I found one of the quotes. I wonder if any of you guys know where this came from. I couldn't do a good impression, but I can read it to you. In this country, you got to make the money first. Then, when you get the money, you get the power. And when you get the power, then you get the women. Anybody know who said that? Scarface, man. What are you watching, dude? You need to repent. Exactly. Now, just messing with you. But yeah, Al Pacino, Scarface. That's what you need. And it's amazing how many movies, how many of our celebrities, that's what they're all about. How many rap songs, how many... Everything. It's about getting money, getting power, and of course, staying young. And you see how much our nation is focused on staying young. You know, you can if you start to get wrinkly, you can get an injection of botulism into your face. Botox, that's what it is. And it paralyzes the nerves that cause wrinkles so that your face loosens up. You're actually injecting botulism into your head in order to look younger. Or you're trimming, you can get surgery, nipping and tucking, I was watching a great commercial with my kids the other night, and I really want to see this stuff. It's almost too good to believe, but it's for guys who are losing their hair. Have you seen that stuff? It looks like it comes in a pepper shaker, and it's kind of like hair fibers, and you shake it in there. Women, too, have got thinning hair, and it sort of clings to your hair, and it makes it look fuller, and you're watching these guys with these bald spots going, ch-ch-ch-ch-ch. And it's not like that cheesy spray paint stuff, you know, that they sell where you just put down a line. It looked pretty cool. Of course, I assume it washes out every time you wash your hair, so you got to buy a lot of pepper shakers full of it. But we do so much. You know, we do P90X, or we do Insanity, or we do used to be the 20-minute workout when I, right? Is that what it was? 20-minute with the three girls that were doing the thing. We used to watch that on TV, and not for the exercise, but that's why I used to watch it. And then but then all of these other exercise programs have come out, and there's different diet plans. There's your South Beach, there's your Atkins, there's your... I don't know, I've tried a lot of them, Herbalife and all the different ones to look young, stay young. You can get a nip, you can get a tuck, it can pull your skin back. Have you ever watched any of that surgery? It's really amazing when they'll cut you all around there and they'll take that skin and pull it back, you know, and you can tell the ladies who've had that done a bunch, because as they get older, they sit down and their mouth goes open. They're just so tight, you know, that they can't. And of course, there's makeup. I came across, and it's funny, when I was studying for Jeremiah last week, I'll be honest with you, I didn't notice it. And then as I was reading it here, because Brian came up to me, Eggert, he was here last week, and he said, you just noticed that, didn't you? I'm like, yeah, I was really amused by that. But it talked about Israel making herself pretty for her lovers, you know, cheating on the Lord and going to these false. And he talked about her rented face, about how she's putting on makeup and renting a face. And how many people do that? You know, you start with your foundation and your spackle, and then you do the highlighting, and you cut off your eyebrows and draw on new ones, and you trying to look young, and then trying to be rich, and trying to have power. This guy, he had those things. He had what most people think they want. And yet he comes to Jesus. He says, good master, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? Notice his approach to the Lord. It's the approach that most people have. What good thing should I do? What do I need to do? I need to do something, obviously, because he knows even being rich, being young, and being powerful, there's something he's missing. In fact, he's going to say again in verse 20, what am I lacking? But he knows something's missing, and he figures the way to get it, so some relationship with God there, how do I get it? I have to do something, right? I got to do something in order to impress God or to please God. What do I have to do? What do I have to do? Jesus' answer is interesting. He starts out, he says to him in verse 17, why are you calling me good? There's none good but one, that's God. And is Jesus denying that he's good? No. Is he denying that he's God? No. But he's saying, do you understand, really, it's kind of like, do you understand who you're talking to? When you say that, do you really understand the implications of that title, when you call me good master? He says, well, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, which? Well, which ones? Because there's a lot in the Old Testament, right? There's a lot of commandments. There's 600 and some odd do's and don'ts, actually, in addition to the Big Ten. And Jesus said, you shall do no murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. His answer is really interesting. He goes from the Ten Commandments mostly, except for he takes the second half. He ignores the first. Now, the Ten Commandments Moses brought down, there were two tables of the law. The first one dealt with your relationship with God, the vertical relationship. You know, I'm your Lord, your God. You'll have no other gods before me. You won't make any graven images and bow down to them. You won't take my name in vain. You'll remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. That's all your relationship with God. The last six were all dealing with your fellow man, the horizontal. Honor your father and mother, you know, the ones that Jesus quoted, don't do murder. Interesting, he says don't do murder. You know what he didn't say? Thou shalt not kill. He didn't say kill, he said murder. Jesus interprets this one for us because there is a difference between killing and murdering. Killing, in some cases, is the right thing to do. I know that seems contrary, but, you know, God had said in Genesis chapter 9, surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. God says, I made man. Man is mine. I breathe life into his lungs. I take his life and I value it highly. And you're not just going to take his life willy-nilly. I say, if you take a life, if you murder, your life is required. That's what the Lord said. Now, I know in our culture, I remember I've mentioned it before. When I was in college, there was this girl in one of my history classes, and she had a jean jacket that she'd written all, she had buttons and pins and all this other stuff. And she'd written in big letters across the back, why do we kill the people who kill people to show people that killing people is wrong? Sounds wise, doesn't it? Why do we kill people who kill people to show people? If killing is bad, why do we kill those who are killers to show people that killing is wrong? Isn't that just perpetuating? And I always wanted to say to her, I never did because I was kind of a sissy at the time. The answer to that question is because people who are killed for killing people don't kill any more people. I mean, that's the answer. The answer is because they'll stop murdering, okay? We need to show life is valuable. And it's interesting, we as a nation, you see people who've been on death row for 20, 30 years for doing horrible crimes that are, without a doubt, are guilty, no ifs, ands, or buts. And yet, on the other end of life, before life comes into this world, we kill one out of every three babies that is conceived in our nation. And that's okay. Now, I'm not for killing, trust me. I don't want to see anybody killed. But I also understand for a person who has committed murder, undoubtedly guilty, to tell them, this is the penalty. There is forgiveness in the Lord. You need to make yourself right with him. In fact, we can tell you the day and the hour when you're going to get a chance to meet him. You know, a lot of us live our whole life thinking we have more time, right? Last Sunday, we prayed for a few people. One of the ones that we prayed for was Tim Lord. He's going through cancer. I mentioned him. I saw him last Thursday. We prayed for him on Sunday. He died on Monday. Went to be with the Lord. Knew the Lord. But you always think you have more time. I was blown away because I just talked to him. I saw him on Thursday. And yeah, he had some issues going on. But I thought, man, he's got more time than that. We always think we have more time than that. What would you do if you knew the day and the hour? You knew the day and the hour There's probably a lot of people that you've been meaning to call that you would call. There's probably a lot of business between you and God. I mean, if you knew the day and the hour, you wouldn't be worried about my retirement in Florida. You wouldn't be worried about stuff way down the road. You'd be focused on what's heaven going to be like? Is there any business I need to take care of with the Lord? My gospel is not the death penalty. My gospel is Jesus Christ, okay? But God is very serious about life, and he says there is a difference between killing and murder. You shall do no murder. Don't commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Interesting that he took that one out of order. That was actually the fifth commandment, and he moved that down the list. Now, is there a reason for that? Probably. Jesus never does anything without a reason, right? There's always significance to everything he does. This guy is young and he's rich. We know that Jesus had rebuked the religious leaders earlier because of their practice of Corban, which was taking money that you were supposed to use for your inheritance to take care of your parents when they're old and saying, oh, that's dedicated to the temple instead, and not having to support them. Was this guy guilty of that? I don't know. I don't think you can say for sure, but for whatever reason, Jesus did change the list. And he left off the last one. Remember what the 10th commandment was? Thou shalt not covet. Paul said, I thought I kept the law until I get to the 10th one. Because the 10th one, all the other ones, well, I can tell myself, yeah, I never committed adultery. Yeah, I never killed anybody. I didn't steal anything. Coveting doesn't deal with an action. It deals with your heart. It goes underneath the skin. And Paul said, when I read thou shalt not covet, it slew me because I realized I was guilty. Okay, maybe I hadn't killed anybody, but I certainly wanted to a few times. Maybe I hadn't committed adultery, but I looked at a few and wanted to. And so he says that goes underneath the skin and actually talks about the heart. Jesus doesn't mention that one to this guy at first. He says, don't do those. And the young man said unto him, all these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Well, I've done all of those, but I'm still missing something. You know, there was a guy named Blaise Pascal, was a mathematician and scientist. He was also a Christian, and he wrote a long time ago, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus. You've heard that. Everyone's got a God-shaped hole in their heart. It comes from Blaise Pascal. This guy felt that, and he knew something was lacking. He says, I've done those things. Now, had he done all those things? No, he hadn't done all those things. But Jesus doesn't say, nuh-uh. Although it does tell us in Mark, in this same parallel passage, it says, Jesus beholding him loved him. And he said, well, there's one thing you lack. That's what it says here. Jesus said, if you will be perfect, if you want to be perfect, because there's one thing you lack, go, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus said, there's only one thing you're missing. You need to take what you have. And look, he says the same thing to all of us, the front and the back. He says, go, take care of this issue, then come and follow me. The go and take care of some issue is the same for everybody. The specific issue may be different. For this guy, it was riches. Riches are not bad, okay? Some of the most spiritual people in the Bible, Abraham, David, they were very wealthy men. But their money didn't have them. They had money. Money's not a bad thing if it's used properly. It's a great servant. It's a horrible master. If you serve money, if you become all about money, it controls you. Yeah, it's very cruel. But thank the Lord, there are some very wealthy people who know money is a tool to use against the enemy. They sow very generously with it. They use it for the kingdom of God. It doesn't hold them. This guy was not that. He was about money, and Jesus knew what his issue was. And because he loved him, he told him. You know, it tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, part of growing up, he says that we be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by wherein they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Part of being a mature believer is speaking the truth in love. Saying the hard thing to someone that you love. You can't tell me you love me and yet see me doing something really bad for me or really bad to others and not say anything because you don't want to hurt my feelings. That's not love. Part of loving someone is saying the truth. Now, certainly it doesn't mean being cruel. It doesn't mean being harsh and judgmental. When we go to someone, I mean, we covered it some in Matthew 18, when your brother offends you. You know, the Bible has a lot of exhortation about examine yourself first, make sure that you've dealt with the big issues in your life before you go to your brother and peck at specks in his eye. But Jesus loved this guy, and he had something that was a barrier between him and heaven, and he said to him, if you really want to be perfect, if you're really looking for eternal life, you need to go get rid of this thing that you are holding on to, which is your treasure, give it away, and then come and follow me. Now, we see this guy, and he said, I kept all these things from my youth. He really was making an attempt to keep the law. What does that mean? It means he was a pretty good guy, right? He was a nice guy. He was young. He was in a position of authority. To be appointed to a position of authority, you have to be popular with people. So he was a nice guy that everybody liked, and he had a lot of money. But he wasn't going to heaven. Being a good person is not good enough. We know people like that. Sometimes we think they would make such a great Christian because they're so good already. They're so close. They're almost one. Well, they're not. Actually, frequently, the best Christians are the ones who are the worst people before they get saved. Because what did Jesus say? He who is forgiven much loves much, right? And when you know how bad you've been and how much you deserve hell and realize that he died for you anyway and he forgave your sin, man, how can you not respond to that? Well, he says, this is the one thing. It's not enough to be good. If you want to be perfect, give up the thing that's become your idol. Because you'll have no gods before me. You'll make no graven images. Your God is your money and your stuff. And that's what you're all about. You need to go sell your God, give it away, and follow me. The young man heard that saying. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Did he repent later? I don't know. Will we see this guy in heaven? I don't know. Well, Jesus said to his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man heart shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. He says, you don't understand how difficult it is for someone who's rich to make it into heaven, because they have a tendency when they're rich to make either money their God or at least not cry out to God because they're not in need. You know, I mentioned before, my attitude for the longest time was, Lord, I just want to have enough money so I don't have to worry about it. I don't want to be rich, but I don't want to be worried about paying the rent every month. Can I just have enough so that I don't have to think too much about money? Which was, in effect, me saying to God, could I just have enough so I don't have to trust you for it? That's not a spiritual position. Spiritual position is, Lord, help me rely on you every single day to provide my needs like you promised. It's a barrier. It's funny. The thing that we think we want so much, we work so hard to get, the Bible almost always shows riches as a barrier to a relationship with God, not an enhancement. The disciples were blown away because the rabbis taught physical, you know, material blessings were a sign of a reward with God. You remember, they were under a deal with God as part of the Old Testament law that if you keep my commandments and you do everything I tell you, then you'll be the head and not the tail, and your crops will produce and your animals will produce and you'll be blessed and you'll have more than enough. So they saw somebody and they did the math backwards. They have a lot, must be the blessings of God. That's not necessarily true. And so when they see a rich guy, and Jesus is a rich guy, can barely make it into heaven. I mean, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Have you ever done that math and looked at, I mean, think about that. Today, with the large blenders we have, it is possible. The camel doesn't make out so well, and it's a messy process. Basically, he's saying it's impossible. Because they were blown away, and they said, exceedingly amazed, well, who then can be saved? You heard that before, saved? Have you been saved? Saved from what? Well, from your sin, for one, the penalty of your sin. From hell, from the wrath of God that comes on those who don't believe and haven't dealt with their sin issue. We must be saved. The gospel message is, we are sinners. Because of our sin, we're separated from God. Unless we repent of our sin and we're forgiven of our sin will keep us separated from God for all eternity. You need to be saved. You need to be born again. There's a guy in Acts chapter 16, a jailer, who His life is altered because of a run-in with Paul and Silas in prison. And he runs out when he realizes that he's in a heap of trouble. And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And their answer was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and we're for your family too." And Romans, it tells us, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession's made to salvation. The scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. If you realize that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, that he died for your sins, you agree with the Bible about what kind of a sinner you are. You say, yeah, it's right. I am wicked at the core. I have lusted. I have lied. I've done all of these things, and that's not okay with you. Lord, please forgive me for that. Help me. Lord, take away my sin. He will do that. You will be saved, and then you come and follow him, same as that man was offered. And they said, man, who can be saved if that's the way it is? And Jesus beheld them, and he said, with men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. It is impossible. You keeping the commandments, impossible. You can't do it. You read the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments are given. The next thing it says after the Ten Commandments are given, now, when you build an altar to do sacrifice, to cover for when you blow it, this is how you should do it. The next thing he talks about is a sacrifice, an innocent substitute for sin, because he knows you're not going to be able to keep his law. The standard is perfect. We're fallen humans. We won't keep it. Well, Peter has a question. Well, wait a minute. We're supposed to forsake everything and follow you. We've done that. So his answer is, well, what do we get? Right? I mean, and I like Peter. Jesus doesn't rebuke him here. Peter said to him, behold, we've forsaken all and followed you. What do we have? There's no rebuke from Jesus here. And I like that Peter says the first thing that comes to his mind, because a lot of times it comes to our mind, but we wouldn't say it because we'd know better. Peter doesn't. So he says it and Jesus gets to answer it. Jesus says to them, verily I say unto you that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You guys have a special place. You know, in Ephesians, it tells us that the kingdom's built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. These guys wrote a lot of the scripture. Revelation, there is 12 foundations to the new city, and on each of those is the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. These guys have a special role. But then he says, everyone that's forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. God is not going to be your debtor. And what you trade for now, you will make up for. Now, you and I who followed him, do you have 100 houses now? You have more than you did. I know that today, if I went home and my house had burned to the ground, how many of you guys would let me stay at your house if I needed a place to stay for a night? Probably most of you, right? Think of all the homes that I have now that I never had before I became. Some of you who has family that's disowned you since you've become a Christian, that wants nothing to do with you and the God that you follow, are sitting in a room of brothers and sisters that love you and pray for you and care about you. Even though you're not blood relatives, you have a new family. Now, Mark tells us too, in Mark chapter 10, this parallel passage, he says you'll have 100-fold, you know, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions. That does come. There is a part of it. You can expect if you follow Jesus that there will be trouble that comes from it. He said in John chapter 16, you know, I've spoken this to you that you might have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. That's part of following him, is trouble now, reward later. And he says, many that are the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. What you think is going to be most important or most high up in the kingdom is not, and those you think would be the least are going to be the highest. And then he tells this parable. It's the last bit we'll do. It's not long. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that's a householder. He owns a farm, what that means, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. He goes out to get day laborers to harvest. And when he'd agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, sounds like my father growing up, that would... We used to get 35 cents an hour, right? Is that, no, what? 50 cents an hour. Well, you worked harder than me, so you probably got more. I didn't get much. But this penny is not our penny. It's a denarius, which was a laborer's day wage, is what it worked out to be. That's a fair price. If you take it as the working man's, the working man's minimum wage. It's $7.50 an hour or so today. They're going to do a 12-hour day here. So he agrees with these guys for $90 to go out for a day and work in his fields. And he sent them into his vineyard. Then he went out about the third hour. Now, the first hour, it's 6 a.m. is when the day started. So he goes out at 9. And he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "Go you also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you." And they went their way. See, the day laborer, this is not even a slave or a servant in that. If you were a servant or an indentured servant, you know, as long as times were decent, you were at least guaranteed food. You weren't going to starve to death. The day laborer, the low end of the working scale, who worked when there was work available, would go to the job mart basically every day and show up with whatever tools he had and hope someone would hire him. And if he got hired, he would work that day. The law said if somebody works for you for a day, you pay him that same day. You can't put it off because these guys are living paycheck to paycheck. And if they don't work today, their family doesn't eat today. They got kids and a wife at home. So these guys would go. He comes back by 3 hours later and there's people that haven't been hired. And he says, "Look, you go work in my vineyard," because when the grapes get ready to harvest, they had to be harvested. It's like doing hay for us. When hay season hits, you look at the weather and you realize, I got a window of time. I got to drop that hay. It's got to dry for a couple of days. I got to get baled up and in the barn before it rains. Because if it gets wet, you put wet hay in the barn and it rots and it can catch on fire and burn down your barn. So you got to make hay while the sun shines, right? That's the saying. Well, these guys with the vineyard, once it was harvest time, it was in August, later in August, and that's when the rains would start to come back. And if the stuff got wet and it got rained on, it could cause the grapes to mildew and mold. So when they had the window of opportunity, they had to go for it. So he goes back out. He thinks, maybe rain's coming. I see there's more guys. I get them out in the field, and I'll do whatever's right with you. And these guys are desperate, so they figure, yeah, I'm not going to get a full day's wage, but whatever. I need work. So they go. Again, he went out about the sixth hour, that's noon, and the ninth hour, 3 p.m, and he does likewise. About the 11th hour, it's now 5:00, you know, it's about an hour left, a daylight or so, he goes out and he finds others standing idle. Now, these guys, they're still there waiting. They've been waiting all day, so they're desperate, right? I mean, if you know you got to go home to a wife and a kids with no food and no work, you'll stay there all day, because truthfully, if you don't have work, your work should be to find work, okay? And these guys, their job is to find a job. And so they're staying there because this is where people stay. Even though it's, you know, 5 p.m, the day's almost over. If I don't work, I don't eat. Man, I got to do something. And he finds these guys and he sends them in. And whatever's right, I'll pay you. And they figure, well, I suppose, you know, a 12th or a 10th of a day's wage is better than none. And when he was come, the Lord of the vineyard sends to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last one's hired unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny." He gave these guys that came in an hour before the day was over a full day's pay. Full day's pay. 1 hour, 12 hours pay. Yeah, baby, they're loving life. They're doing the happy dance, you know. The first ones also are seeing this. And they're thinking, oh, this is awesome. $90 an hour? Baby, we work 12. They work 1 hour. They got the $90. What's he going to do for us, right? We're going to get $1,000 for a day. Woo, I won't have to work for a month. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And likewise, they received every man a penny. And when they'd received it, they murmured against the good men of the house. Why, that cheap so-and-so, right? They weren't saying that when he pulled them out of the job mart when they had nothing and said, "I will give you a fair wage. Does that work for you? Would you work all day for me for, you know, a day's wage?" Yeah, absolutely. I need the work. Send me out there. You're loving him. He's the best guy in the world. Till he gives someone something that you feel is unfair to you. They were saying, "These last have wrought but 1 hour. And you've made them equal to us, which have borne the burden in the heat of the day." You've made them equal to us. That's not fair. But he answered them and he said, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didn't you agree with me for a penny? Take that's thine and go your way. I'll give unto this last even as unto thee. Isn't it lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is your eye evil because I'm good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen." Lord, that's not fair. You mean I got saved when I was 5 years old, and I'm not saying me because I didn't, but I'm just, this is hypothetical you get, because some of you may be. I followed you as long as I can remember. All my friends were out drinking, smoking, chewing, and running around with those who were doing, and I was going to church and going to youth group, and they got to live like hell, and then you mean that 80-year-old Hell's Angel biker who is lying in the hospital bed dying of cirrhosis of the liver and rotting of his other organs because of the chemicals he's pumped into himself can say at the last minute, Jesus, forgive me, and you will? Yep, that's what he says. That's not fair. You really want the Lord to deal with you on the basis of what's fair? Have you kept the commandments? Really? Obviously, it sounds like you're kind of lusting after the ability to go out and live like hell like those other guys do. The guy on his deathbed that's dying from his sin is not saying, man, I really enjoyed all of that. I'm so glad that I killed myself this way and now I'm dying horribly. He's not. You know, we look at the thief on the cross, right? He was what? A thief. On what? The cross. He was capital punishment for what he'd done. And at the beginning, there's two of them. It's interesting. You have this picture of Jesus in between two thieves. And it tells us that both of them are hanging there looking at Jesus and ripping on him. Oh, you think you're something special? You're the Son of God? Why don't you save yourself and save us too? Get us down off this cross. Here they are about to die. I mean, they're in the process of dying. Being on the cross is dying. Slow, horrible death. And they're looking and ripping on Jesus. Two guys. Same opportunity. Both looking at Jesus, same distance from him, same everything. And then partway through, one of the guys realizes the truth of his situation. And he turns to Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, Jesus is beaten beyond human recognition at this point. He's been whipped. His back is shredded. He's been bleeding out. He was sweating drops of blood the night before. If the Old Testament depictions are right, his tongue is stuck to the roof of his mouth. He only says like seven things on the cross. But he takes an opportunity to take one of those instances to this thief who's next to him and says, son, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today. Now this guy, his life as a believer is only a couple hours because he's expecting to die on that cross over the course of the next few days. What he doesn't realize is it's getting dark and they want to get him off the cross, so they send out a soldier with a big mallet to smash their thighs so they'd suffocate to death. So he's going to be dying shortly. To hear you'll be in paradise with me today was probably a bit of a shock to him. But what did this guy do? Did he say the sinner's prayer? No. Did he know the four spiritual laws? Had he memorized any scripture? Did he get baptized? No. Did he go through confirmation class? No. Did he do communion? Did he ever have communion? No, none of that. He couldn't do anything. He was nailed to a cross. He had no ability to do anything. And the truth is, he's going to step into eternity, and he's probably going to figure, well, if I do get in here, I'm going to be the last guy that you would ever see. I'll be at the bottom, but I don't care. At least I'm in the door. But how many people over the last 2,000 years took hope from the fact that even though they've squandered all of their life, if they turn to the Lord at the last minute, if that thief got in, maybe I can get in. And the Lord's going to say, I know, says to that guy, do you know how many people you have affected over the last 2,000 years because you heard the truth at the last moment and turned? I don't know where you are in your life, okay? I didn't turn to the Lord until I was in my 20s. Some of you guys are older than 20, I can tell by the gray hair or the lack of it. If you have not turned to the Lord, don't look at young people who are following and say, well, it's too late for me. It's never too late. And he is not unfair. He loves to reward beyond what you could possibly imagine. It just means turning to him and giving him your life. If you haven't done that, you need to, okay? And it's more than just being a good person, saying, oh, right, that's right, I know this is true, I'm going to start being a good person. There needs to be a moment when you get right with the Lord where you say, Lord, I am a sinner, forgive my sin, change my life. He will do that. But you should have a moment. If you haven't had that moment, you want to have that moment, come up and see me. I'll pray with you afterwards and introduce you to God who loves you so much, he sent his son to die for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are not dealing with us on the basis of our merit, not based on who we are, but who you are. Lord, thank you for grace, for mercy, for forgiveness, and for hope. Lord, forgive us for getting caught up in the things of this world, the things that don't matter, the things that are going to burn. Lord, Lord, I pray you would focus our eyes on what is truly important. Lord, you and people who are either going to spend eternity with you or apart from you. Lord, give us a heart like yours. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.